spectrum of principles that are connected with the essence of worship and how important that is, both in the scope of prophecy and in our personal lives. Now, I'm going to do something that I do not intend to be the means of embarrassing anybody, but it'll serve a point. You know what this means? I've got my microphone. Okay. Marlene, don't be embarrassed. I want you in a sentence or so to tell me, what do you think worship is?
For me, actually, it's forgetting about myself and just focusing on God and thanking Him for what He's done for me.
Okay, that's a very good answer. Let me see. Karen, since you're nearby here.
Well, for
did
me.
Did you know I was going to do this?
No.
This isn't prearranged, friends.
Well, worship is focusing my attention on the Lord, it's offering praise, it's. Learning, studying God's Word,
okay.
Communication with God.
All right, very good. See here, let's get a man.
Well, I think worship for me, I think in three parts, each part of the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
There's worship at the cross, the sacrifice. There's worship in praying, studying God's Word. And there's worship in being in His presence in the most holy place.
Good answers. I wonder if you go further back, what happens to the answers? Up front, usually the folks. Any of you nervous that I'm going to bring the microphone to you next? I'm just wondering. Don, were you wanting to make a comment on worship? Or were you telling me you were nervous? No, I knew better than that. No, I'll hold it for you.
Okay. When I was a kid, worship was something you went to and sat and watched. And when I grew up and became a man, I discovered that worship is something you do. And three elements that are important for me in worship are thanksgiving, praise, and thinking about God, just meditating and listening to the Word. But part of that also involves music and for me. And so that's what worship is to me now.
Okay. Very good. I wonder if I dare... Here, Brian, you're a recent convert.
You want a legal answer, Doug?
No, I don't want a legal answer.
It's kind of a difficult question, but when I think of worship and how I view the Sabbath, I'm trying to get as close to God as I can to be more, have more oneness with Him, to try and develop a better relationship, to try and see what I need to improve upon in myself, because trying to be a Christian and to develop a relationship with God is also to look at what your faults are and to accept yourself. Not to accept yourself with all your faults, but accept that you do have faults.
Okay.
And that you can use God to try and improve upon those.
All right, very good. I'm impressed. You know, last thing in the world I want to do is make my congregation look silly, because that reflects on me. But I was very pleased with your answers. Now, we're going to talk about worship and how essential it is to understand worship. I'm going to read you a definition. I wanted to get your ideas. How many of you were wondering how you were going to answer that question in case I brought you the microphone?
Yes.
Did you come up with an answer in your mind?
Yes.
Did you tune into some of the answers that were given and thought, yeah, that's about how I feel? We had some good answers. Let me give you some definitions. Not that the definitions are always better than our perceptions, because the definitions are, of course, the perceptions of people like you and me. Worship, it's a noun. The reverent love and devotion accorded a deity, an idol, or a sacred object. B. The ceremonies, prayers, and other religious forms by which this love is expressed. Second definition for worship, ardent devotion, adoration. Third, human response to the perceived presence of the divine. A presence which transcends normal human activity and is holy. The word worship that we use is a shortened form of an old English word which is worship, acknowledging the worth of God. That's where the word worship comes from. We're talking about God's worth. I want to read something from Richard Foster. If worship does not change us, it has not been worship. To stand before the Holy One of eternity is to change. Worship begins in holy expectancy. It ends in holy obedience. That I thought was a good definition. Now, you'll see where I'm going in just a moment. The name of the message is The Fire Came Down. This may be a two-part message. We'll see how it goes. Turn with me, please. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And Cain ends up killing his brother Abel. Let me give you the picture. One of the first stories in the Bible, after sin, they were instructed to bring a sacrifice to the gates of the Garden of Eden. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The sacrificial system was established for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God gave them coats of skins. Where do you think those skins came from? The lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world. God established the sacrificial system so that they might look forward to the Lamb of God that would someday come. They were told how to worship. God instructed them. Well, the Bible says that in the process of time, Cain and Abel, who had been instructed by their parents to bring an offering to the Lord, a sacrifice, they built these rock altars. Abel laid the victim on the altar that had been sacrificed. Cain thought, now, I know what mom and dad say, and they say God told them that this is the way it ought to be done, but soon the earth is going to be populated with lots of people. Not all of them are saved. If we're going to make our religion attractive, we need to modify things a little bit. There is nothing attractive about the blood and fat of a dead lamb. And how do they expect this religion to spread? But if we have a nice floral arrangement with some fruit in the middle that is, smells so much better, it's so much more attractive to the eye than the decomposing remains of a little lamb. So Cain brought his offering, set it on the altar. And there the brothers were praying before the Lord. Fire came from God out of heaven and consumed the offering that Abel had brought. And fruit flies began to gather above the offering of Cain. Cain became very angry at his brother and ultimately killed his brother. Now, here's the point. They both went through the process of a religious ceremony. They both built an altar. They both put a sacrifice on the altar. They both claimed to be worshiping the same God. They were bringing their offering to the same place. But one said, I'm going to worship my way. And Abel said, I'm going to do it God's way. Now, I'll tell you that this is a very important principle to understand, because are you aware when you get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13 tells us everybody in the world is going to worship before Jesus comes back. And everybody is going to be claiming to worship the same God. Jesus said in John chapter 16, the hour is coming when those that kill you will think they're serving God. Just like when Paul was killing Christians, he thought he was pleasing Jehovah, murdering in the name of God. Both worshiping supposedly the same God. But one was doing it God's way and the other was doing it their own way. Now, I want you to know that in the Bible, there's a number of times when fire comes down from God out of heaven. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Usually it's God. A couple of times it's the devil. But I want to look at some of these examples. Now, fire came down right now out of heaven in this church. Would that get your attention? Okay, then look more interested. because this really happened. Leviticus 9, turn with me please. Usually when fire came down from God out of heaven, it was a sign of approval that the Lord had accepted somebody and their offering. Sometimes it was a sign that God had inaugurated, activated, christened the building or the temple they had built. Leviticus 9:23, after Moses and Aaron sprinkled blood on all the implements of the newly constructed temple, the first one, the portable temple that was built in the sanctuary, the Bible says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out, and they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, isn't that what happened back for Abel? God showed he had accepted the offering that was burnt with fire. And you know what that meant? They were forgiven. Rather than their being burnt, the sacrifice was taken by God. And you know what that meant? You go free. That was good news when the fire came from God and took the sacrifice instead of taking them. That was a sign that they were forgiven. Their sacrifice was accepted. They did not take it. They did not burn it. God took it. And that's usually a pretty good endorsement. Our scripture reading tells that after the portable temple slowly deteriorated, under the instruction of David, given to his son Solomon, they very carefully built a permanent temple, which was one of the wonders of the world, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It was built in the old threshing floor of Ornan. It was built where Abraham had offered Isaac. And when Solomon finished with his dedication prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, filled the temple. And the priests could not even enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. It was so bright they couldn't even go in with sunglasses. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. And they worshiped. They humbled themselves. And they praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, His mercy endures forever." Now, if you'd like to know what a good utterance of worship is, this is it. He is good. His mercy endures forever. You know, when we come to worship God, you extol His virtues. That phrase, "For He is good, His mercy endures forever," is found 37 times in the Bible. And it's in association with worshiping God, praising Him. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. When Gideon was chosen by God and the angel appeared, Gideon wanted to know that he indeed was the one that God had chosen. He needed some endorsement, some evidence. And he put an offering on a rock. And this angel that brought him the message, he was chosen. It says, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. You know, sometimes the people needed to know from heaven that God was accepting them. Sometimes it was going the other direction. This time, instead of the fire coming down, the fire came up out of the rock. And Gideon was knowing that he, not just the sacrifice was accepted, but he was chosen and accepted. Same thing happened in Judges chapter 6. The parents of Manoah received a visit from an angel. They wanted to know if indeed this was true, that they had been chosen. And this is Judges 13, verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it upon the rock, same thing as Gideon, to the Lord. And he, the angel, did a wondrous thing. While Manoah and his wife looked on, it happened the flame went up towards heaven. A flame came up out of the rock again, except this time the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame off the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw it, they fell on their faces to the ground. That's an appropriate response, wouldn't you say? When you see the fire of God, to humble yourself. How many of you remember, what were the two big sins of David, King David? We all know about David and Bathsheba. Everyone knows about that. What was the other sin? When he numbered Israel. God gave him three choices of punishment. And he said, you're going to either suffer for several years from famine, you'll be pursued by your enemies for 3 months, or you can suffer from 3 days of pestilence in the land. David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of God For 3 days, the angel of the Lord went through the land and thousands of people died from this plague. And David saw then the angel of the Lord. He was given spiritual vision with his sword drawn over Jerusalem. And he pled with the Lord. He said, spare these people. It's my fault. And he bought the threshing floor of Ornan where the angel was. He made an offering there. And the Bible says, 1 Chronicles 21:26, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he, God, answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Now, God was endorsing that place that would later be chosen to build the temple. Plus, he was showing David that he was forgiven and the people were spared from the plague. Another sign in the New Testament that God had chosen, that God was empowering, Acts chapter 2. You know where we're going? Verse 1 through 3. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them. Sound from heaven, tongues of fire, they were filled with the Spirit and did the work of God. So here you got these manifestations of heavenly fire that show acceptance, endorsement, that a person is commissioned or chosen. But not all the fire was always a good thing. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. God had given very precise instructions to Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Eleazar how they were to operate in the priestly office in the temple. When they burned incense, the fire used for burning the incense had to be holy fire. Now, what did that mean? Remember, how did the fire on the altar first get started? How did the temple in the, how did the light in the holy place first become illuminated? That fire that came down from God when Moses and Aaron inaugurated the temple lit these coals on the altar. They kept that burning. They used the fire, that holy fire that came from heaven, they used that to light the lamp in the temple. Whenever they made an offering of incense, they would take a coal from the holy fire, put it in the censer, put the incense on the holy fire, and bring it before God. Well, evidently, Nadab and Abihu thought, I mean, as long as you make an offering to God, it doesn't matter what the offering is. As long as it's fire, does it really matter whether it's our fire or God's fire? I mean, let's not be legalistic and persnickety and, you know, focus so much on these details and particulars. It's just, it's the main thing that we've got to keep in mind. And I don't know exactly what was going through their minds. The Bible says they were drunk. Did you know that? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord. They took common fire from the fireplace in front of their tent or something, which he had not commanded them. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And then God issued an edict after that that he told Aaron, be sure that the priests never drink wine before they come in and minister before the Lord. Incidentally, are you aware that you are a nation of priests? And we've been called to minister, and that's one more good reason we're not supposed to drink. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, that doesn't seem very nice, does it? They were doing it their way. I found this in a commentary, and I don't remember who wrote it, but I thought it was good to share with you. It's a dangerous thing in the service of God to decline from His institutions. We have to do with a God who is wise to prescribe His own worship. God dictates how we should do it. He's just to require what He's prescribed and powerful to avenge what He has not prescribed. Now, they didn't do it the way God said. They wanted to modify things and they suffered the death penalty as a result. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. Now, this is a very important piece of Bible history. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. Let me give you the background. After Solomon died, the kingdom split. The kingdom of Israel split between the north and the south. The Yankees were in the north and the southerners were in the south. And basically they had a civil war. The son of Solomon was Rehoboam. The northern 10 tribes picked their own king. His name was Jeroboam. How many temples were there in the land of Israel at that time? Where was the temple? One temple. Where was it? It was in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. Jeroboam, who now is the king in the north, and the people in the north worship the same God as the people in the south. He's got a real problem because he can now envision that his subjects are going to start going for the holy days that came three times a year down to Jerusalem, where the son of David, Rehoboam's on the throne, and maybe their hearts will start yearning for the Davidic monarchy again. And he's concerned, and so he becomes very shrewd. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom might return to the house of David. If these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king took counsel. He got some of his counselors together who said, well, let me tell you how they do it in some of the Edomites, Ammonites, Moabite nations. We can learn from them. These pagan religions are really growing like gangbusters. We have to take a look at what they're doing. Maybe we can learn something. So he took counsel. Sorry, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And he made two golden calves. Obviously, he was not counseling the Word of God, because we remember what happened when they decided to modify the worship at Mount Sinai by making a golden calf and doing it the way the Egyptians did it. But they worshiped. Doug, isn't that all that matters? They were worshiping the God that brought them out of Egypt. But they weren't doing it God's way. They made a golden calf. They were doing it the way the pagans did it. But it was the majority of them, Doug. Doesn't that mean it's right when the majority chooses and votes to do something? Huh? Is that how God defines what's truth, by popular vote? So he made two calves. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. I'm worried about you. What a liar. He's worried about his own head. So they're going to kill me and follow Rehoboam. I'm concerned. You shouldn't have to make that long pilgrimage. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt. That is a word-for-word quote of what Aaron said after he made the golden calf. He should have known that this was not right. Look what happened back to them. Incidentally, you know what God did with the golden calf that Aaron made? Ground it to powder, burn it in the fire, poured it in the water, and the people had to drink it. Here are your gods, O Israel. And he set one in Bethel. Well, the word Bethel means house of God. That would be a good place to put an idol. And he put one up as far away as Dan. Stationed them strategically. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Anybody who slowed down could become a priest. Anybody on two legs. You know what that means? Talks about people getting into the ministry who aren't really converted, going through all the rituals of religion. And he made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast. They had religious festivals on the 15th day. He picked new holidays, new times, new laws. That sound familiar? On the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered, it's like the feast in Judah, but it's not. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. Who's he sacrificing to? Jehovah. He's worshiping. He's not doing it the way God said. He's not doing it when God said. He's not doing it where God said, and he's not doing it how God said. Now that's my question for you that I want you to think about. Does God still care about when we worship, where we worship, how we worship, and who we worship? Or is the bottom line that we have a good time? Is the bottom line in our worship that we leave feeling good? Do you know that doesn't even enter into the equation when God describes what is real worship? Real worship is not what is he doing for us. Real worship is, are we showing his worth? We've turned everything upside down about how to grow a church based on worship. And we want to know, how do we have a worship service that will make us all feel good? You know what I think is especially dangerous is we're falling into the same trap that they fell in back in the days of Rehoboam. Incidentally, you know, Rehoboam went down in history with infamy. His name became synonymous with compromise. All the other kings of Israel Their monarchies are described as they followed in the ways of... I'm sorry about Jeroboam is what I meant. Jeroboam. They followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It's easy to confuse Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You ever met someone with those names? And so his name really is recorded with infamy in history because he started by compromising worship and all the other kings fell, followed him, until eventually they were carried away captive. And if that wasn't enough to teach a lesson to the people of Judah who were still around, they then began to follow in the ways of the northern kingdom and compromise. Well, it wasn't only Jeroboam that did this. You can see a whole history of it in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible record is one of the devil trying to drag the worship of the true God down to a carnal level. Does that still happen today? Does it? Do you think we're immune? When I say we, I don't mean just us here at Central, but it certainly would include that. But how about the Protestant church? How about Christianity in general? Don't you see a trend of trying to compromise worship in order to appeal to the masses? That's not how God describes that we should do it. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10. Now Ahaz, the king, went to Damascus. He had been conquered by Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Ahaz, the king, king of Judah, he goes to Damascus. He goes to the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And he saw an altar that was in Damascus. And wow, what an altar. It was beautiful, ornate, a lot of clever creativity connected with it. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest, this is the priest in the temple of God, a copy of the design. He faxed him of the altar in its pattern, according to all its workmanship. And he instructs Urijah the priest to make an altar in the temple of the Lord like the one up in Damascus. And you know what they did with the altar that had been designed by God and constructed by Solomon? They threw it out. Bringing in, now what happens on the altar? The altar is the place where the offerings are made, where the sacrifices. The altar in the Bible is synonymous with Jesus and His sacrifice. And He replaced the altar in the temple of God with one from Damascus? Their enemies? It gets worse, friends. Cheer up. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. Now we'll read through verse 16, I think. 2 Kings chapter 1. This is the first chapter in 2 Kings. Now Ahaziah, he's the king of Israel, northern kingdom. He fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. I don't know what happened. He had an accident. He was drunk and he fell through the roof, hurt himself badly, and he was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Do you know what Baal-zebub means? Lord of the flies. Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. And now inquire and say thus, says the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, wait a second here. Whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you'll surely die. And Elijah disappeared. He departed. Now the messengers never made it to Ekron. They thought, maybe we better go tell the king about this. Obviously, this is a message from God. Nobody but us and the king knew that we were going. And here, Elijah comes with a divine message. So they come back, and he said, why'd you come back so soon? They said, a man came to us and said, go return to the king and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed which you've gone up, but you'll surely die. They gave an accurate message. Then he said to them, what kind of man was this who came to meet you and told you these words? They said, he was a hairy man. Now, actually, that doesn't mean that he used a lot of Rogaine. What that means was he wore a burlap garment. They wore camel skin like John the Baptist, okay? He was a man wearing a prophet's garment and a leather belt. He said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. And the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went to him. And there he was sitting up on top of a hill. And I saw him, he's up on this clay knoll. And the king said to him, "Man of God, come down. Thus says the king." And he was, I think there was a little sarcasm and disrespect in his voice when he said, "Man of God." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And woof, fire flashes from a cloudless sky, and all of a sudden there are scorched remains of 50 soldiers and their horses. The king of Israel was so persistent, he sent another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." You know, if I was that second captain with my soldiers and I saw the scorched remains around me, I would have been a little more humble in the way that I addressed Elijah. And it says, he said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now here you've got fire coming down from heaven again. Why is this happening? Well, let me finish the story and then I'll ask that question. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain came and fell on his knees. This guy had some wits. Before Elijah, and he pleaded with him. He said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire came down from heaven and burnt up these captains of their 50s. Let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." God's merciful, isn't he? You can reason with him. And so he pled for mercy. He said, "Okay, if you're nice, I'll come." Now, what's the point in the story? Fire comes down from heaven again. You've got to sit up and pay attention. Why did fire come down? Because the king of Israel, the leader of God's people, was going to Baal-zebub, the god of flies, a Philistine deity, to inquire, to get information, as though there was no god or prophet in Israel. Are we guilty of that? You know, we've got ministers that go to not only secular institutions to learn about divinity. We've got ministers that are flocking to other churches that don't have the principles of truth that you and I have, because their churches are growing, to learn how to grow our churches. How does God spell success? How does God measure a prosperous church? How many were in the upper room after 3.5 years of the best evangelist and preacher that ever walked the earth? How many were in the upper room? 120. There wasn't quantity, there was quality. Right? You know, a lot of people, Jesus didn't understand church growth evidently, because he said things that hurt feelings and they said, "We're not going to follow him anymore." If you want to grow your church, you don't say anything to hurt anybody. That's the first principle of church growth. Don't offend anybody, and everybody will come. You know, another thing I see happening? The concept of a lot of these, I won't name any specifics, but you know what I'm talking about. There are some mega churches in North America. There's some overseas. And ministers are flocking to these churches to find out, what are they doing so we can grow our churches like they're growing their churches? But there's a foundational problem. They're building bicycles. We're building Lamborghinis. You can always make a lot more bicycles than you can Lamborghinis. The difference is, if you go study how that factory is making bicycles and you try to employ it at a Lamborghini factory, you're going to end up with bicycles someday, right? There's not the same depth of biblical understanding. There's a lot of superficial religion in some of these churches. And sure, the people come and they entertain them. And they say, "Hey, you know, look how many people come to the church and they get big offerings." Well, they've got the mentality of a sporting event. They're coming and they're paying their fee, they're being entertained, they leave feeling good. And that's the ministry's responsibility, to make everybody feel good. There's a quote, I think. See if I can find this for you here. Oh yeah, Dr. D. James Kennedy, I appreciate what he said here. I can appreciate truth when I recognize it. "Most people think the church is like a drama, with the minister as the chief actor, God as a promoter, and the laity as the critic. What is actually the case is the congregation is the actor, the minister is the promoter, and God is the critic. We've got it all turned around backwards. Furthermore," correct me if I'm wrong, "the idea of worship is for those of us who have been touched and refined and are being sanctified by God, that we come into His presence and we present ourselves as a living, holy sacrifice to a holy God, right? We're adoring, we're worshiping Him. When we design our worship to attract an unholy culture, do you hear where I'm going with this? The purpose of real worship is that the people who have accepted Christ praise Him for their forgiveness. When we try and design a worship service that will be attractive to the unforgiven, that's backwards. We're flipping the equation upside down. And I am really worried because I see it happening in our churches, and I want to let you know where I stand when I try to discover from God what is acceptable worship. I'm not going to go to Baal-zebub and find out what's making churches grow numerically or financially or the volume of square footage in their edifice. That's not how God spells success. Because the Lord says you don't follow a multitude to do evil. And you can't always just count on who's got the biggest crowd, and that must mean that they're doing the right thing. Oh, you know this story. How could I miss this one? I've got so much here to share with you. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26. Elijah prayed 3 times. Fire came down from heaven. I just told you about 2 of the times. Let's look at the first time. The Mount Carmel experience. Everybody gathers on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of the grove, 450 prophets of Baal. There's about, I think there's 400 prophets of the grove, 450 prophets of Baal, 850 to 1. He gathers all of Israel together on Mount Carmel. He says, you build an altar, I'll build an altar. You offer an oxen, I'll offer an oxen. Both supposedly praying to God. Both have the same sacrifices. A lot more of them, they must be right. He said, you're many. You notice he kind of mocks him. He says, you're many, there's just one of me. Obviously, your God must be the right God because the majority is always right. Have you heard that before? How could Saturday be the Sabbath, Doug? So many lovely Christians around the world worship on the first day of the week of the Sabbath. Obviously, if we go by the majority constituent, you're wrong. But biblically, that's not how you measure. If anything, it's usually the opposite. Did the majority of God's people accept Jesus when He came? No. They killed Him in the name of worship. Got to get His body off the cross so we can keep the Sabbath. That's what they said. And they took the bullock which was given them, the priests of Baal, and they dressed it and they called on the name of Baal from morning till evening, saying, O Baal, hear us. Now, that's the only recorded utterance that they said. It says from morning to evening. Do you know what that means? They said it an awful lot. O Baal, hear us. 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 All day long. Until pretty soon they were in a trance. Do you know you can hypnotize yourself? A number of the paganistic religions of the world, the people leave feeling this euphoria because they go through a trance. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I've been there, and I've watched folks go, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. No, a second time they go, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Then they go back to Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. What does Jesus say about that? Oh, wait, before I even get to that, I want to give you one more from the New Testament. How many of you remember in the book of Acts, where the people who worshiped Diana, they got into a frenzy and they shouted for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And then Jesus, speaking of this phenomenon, he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, but when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen, the pagans do, for they think they'll be heard for much speaking. What is real worship when we really pray? Are we letting God know what we want? Or does He know what you need before you even ask? Is the idea to get His attention through repetition? That's an insult. He knows what you're thinking before you know what you're thinking. He's 1,000 times more attentive to who you are and what you're doing than you are about yourself. So we're not trying to, hey, God, here I am, Lord. It's treating Him like He's deaf. Vain repetition. Now, I've noticed, I used to be in these New Age paganistic religions. And I've noticed that there's a trend in Christianity. My friends, some of them that get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or at least the counterfeit, and they're praying in tongues, they keep saying the same thing over and over again. Hunda Kalashami, Hunda Kalashami, Hunda Kalashami, Hunda Kalashami, Hunda Kalashami. I don't mean to be disrespectful again, but I went to a church. I never forgot that because the lady said it the whole service. And all I could think of is praying not in vain repetition. Even if it was a real language, vain repetition disqualified her. Singing. Now I'm on a tightrope. Some of the music. There's some songs out there, and friends, I like, you know, my mom was a lyricist, and I think she was pretty good. My mom was clever. The way, you know, you can weave words together where you can move a soul. And I appreciate good lyrics, creative lyrics. And I hear a lot of these shallow, trite, empty songs just saying two or three words again and again. Maranatha, 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 Maranatha. And you know what? I think that we've kind of fallen into the rut that the heathen are in. I think it's insulting. I think that people can be challenged with grander lyrics than that. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. You know, Elijah said a 60-second prayer. Oh, wait a second. No, I'm getting ahead of myself again. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped on the altar which was made, and it came to pass that noon Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. He was getting bored too. For he is a god, either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleeps, and you need to awake him. And they cried aloud, saying, O Baal, hear us. And they cut themselves after their manner. In other words, it was part of their practice to torture themselves. You know, at the foundation of all false religion is righteousness by works. I can please God by what I do. It's not the sacrifice of Jesus that gains me mercy. I will punish myself. These people that crawl up to crosses on their knees or they flog themselves, that's all pagan. And you know, there are Christian churches that do this. They cut themselves. The Bible says that demoniac cut himself with stones. It's diabolical. God does not want you to mutilate yourself. Even when loved ones in the family die, God says, don't hurt yourself. Don't make any cuttings in your flesh. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, even when Nadab and Abihu were killed by fire from God, God said to Aaron, don't you mourn. Don't even mourn for them. That's pretty heavy when you think about it. Till the blood gushed out on them. They thought they'd be appeased by their own blood. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied. They had a real worship service. It was exciting. The time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, but there was none, no voice, no any answer, nor any that regarded. And you know the story. Then Elijah prays a simple prayer. Fire cracks out of heaven again, consumes not only the altar, the wood, the stones, the water, and it licked up the dust. And that's what you and I are all made out of, and that's a good reason to worship God. Amen? Now, the principle that I'm trying to impress you with is there are two extremes we need to guard against. One extreme is turning the church service into a hootenanny in the name of Jesus to make it more interesting and more fun to attract more people and sacrifice biblical principle in the process. Equally as evil is this notion that holy worship is the Victorian model where the ministers... I used to get so frustrated. I've been to churches where they said, now the pastor has to stand behind the pulpit. And I would say, where's that scripture? Well, there's no scripture, but that's the way we do it back in England. When they came into the sanctuary, they'd get a cue and they'd march like little soldiers up and they'd all sit down. And you know, the Bible does say, let all things be done decently and in order. But I don't see that model in the Bible either. I think God is interested in real heart worship. But all things should be done decently in order. God is not the author of confusion. And I've been to some churches where it was bedlam. It was chaos. And they said, wow, what a service. But you wonder what the Lord is saying. I feel like sometimes we're inquiring of Baal-zebub. We're getting our altar design from Damascus. We're making gods like Jeroboam so that we can attract more people lest they migrate back to Jerusalem. You become like what you worship. That's why this is so important. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are transformed by beholding. We become like the one we worship. If our concept of God is that He's up there and He wants to see us dancing around, carrying on, to be entertained, or that God is preoccupied with, I hope they're having a good time. Is that what God's thinking about when He's wondering if our worship is acceptable? Oh, they left and they weren't having fun. Is the idea of real worship to make us happy or holy? You know, this is humanistic idea that the supreme purpose in life is that we should be happy and healthy is, again, another upside down equation. God wants us first and foremost to be holy. Tony Campola was talking about this lady who was leaving her husband and children. No biblical grounds for divorce. He said, why are you doing this? She said, well, it's a miserable. We're so incompatible. You don't think God wants me to be unhappy, do you? He said, well, yeah. If it means that you obey Him and you're not happy in the process, you still obey Him. The idea is the supreme objective in life is that I should be happy, and if I'm not happy, we're doing something wrong. That's a lie, friends. In the Bible, Jesus said, he that would lose his life will find it. He who seeks to find his life will lose it. What that means is, if you let go of the idea that the supreme objective is your happiness and say the supreme objective is God's holiness and me pleasing Him, you will then be happy as a result. But if you turn it upside down and say, first thing is me and I must be happy, you'll never be happy. You'll lose everything. Put God first, seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. The other things end up getting added. Isn't that what Jesus said? But we don't come to church so that we'll be happy. We come to church so that we could worship the one who's forgiven us. And it not only happens in church, I hope it happens in your life every day. Now we're talking about the fire coming down. Malachi chapter 3. I'd like to point this message to the cross before we conclude. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Who is that? John the Baptist. We're not guessing. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He shall come, says the Lord of hosts, but who might abide the day of His coming? And who will stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Jesus comes as a refiner's fire. Deuteronomy 4:23, the Bible says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now here's the point, friends. We must be purged in the fire before His coming, or we will be consumed at His coming. Everybody's going to have a hot time at some point. You can't escape it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Where were the sacrifices placed? On the altar. What was under the altar? Fire. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord. You and I are going to be tried by fire before Jesus comes, or we're going to be burnt by fire when He comes. Don't worry, you don't go through the fire alone. The Bible says in Isaiah that when you go through the fire, 43 verse 2, I will be with you. And through the rivers they'll not overflow you. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is going to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. A lot of people are surprised when fiery trials come. The Lord's saying it's going to happen. The Bible tells us that purgatory happens before you die, not after. You know the word purgatory means? I'm saying that tongue in cheek. You're not going to like take that out of here and misapply it, I hope. It means purging. And there is a purging that takes place. Christ, when we are in Christ, and the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. The eyes of the Lord are flames of fire, and they look into our soul. And we want that to happen before He comes. If you wait until after He comes, before you go through the fire, that's not good. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. You know how important it is for us to know Him. And those who do not obey the gospel. Do we have something we're supposed to do? Are we to obey the good news, the gospel? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. Then that lawless one, speaking of the devil and his followers, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, friends, God wants to purge us now from our sins. It might mean you go through some fiery trials. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, and God was there with them in the trial, wasn't he? So don't be afraid of that. Don't be surprised by it. It's part of life. We're sinners. And if you present yourself a living sacrifice on the altar, if you take up your cross and follow Christ, you're going to go through some fiery trials. Revelation chapter 13. Now, God is not the only one who brings fire down out of heaven. The beast power performs great signs so he can even make fire come down from heaven on the sight of earth, in the sight of men on the earth, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs that he had power to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth they might make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and did live. Can the devil bring fire down from heaven? The Bible says that he can in the future. He did in the past. Job 1:16, while he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He thought it was fire from God. What does the behind-the-scenes account tell us about the story of Job? What power was it that burned up the sheep? The devil, the Bible says, went out and sent this fire down from heaven. Now, what fell on the disciples? I'm out of time, but I've got to get this point in. What fell on the disciples during Pentecost as a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Fire. This counterfeit fire out of heaven, I don't think that you're going to see false Christ walking around saying, hey folks, watch this. Oof, how do you like that? See, I must be the real Christ. That's what people are waiting for, and there may be an element of that. But Revelation is written in spiritual language, friends. That fire coming down from God out of heaven was usually a sign of acceptance. It was a sign of endorsement. It was a sign that a person was chosen, empowered. And that I think that the Bible is telling us there is going to be a counterfeit Pentecost. Counterfeit fire from heaven. Counterfeit worship. And the whole world is deceived by this power of counterfeit fire. And you know what? If that's what the interpretation is all about, it's not a future event. It's past. It's happening already. This counterfeit fire from heaven. Have you seen it, friends, or is it just me? Counterfeit Holy Spirit, counterfeit tongues, counterfeit revival. And you know what really makes me sad and sick at the same time is that God's people, spiritual Israel, that should know better, are wanting to now go and learn from those people that have the counterfeit fire from heaven. Jesus said, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think they're serving God. You know, there's so much more I'd like to say about this, the fire from heaven. There's a lot of other cases I haven't even touched on. But in concluding, I want you to think about something. Jesus went through the fire for us. The Bible says the wicked are going to be burned with eternal fire. That means the results of that fire are eternal. No second chance, no resurrection. One day God came to Abraham in Genesis 22. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, bring him to the mountains of Moriah, and there offer him for a burnt offering unto me. Who did Isaac represent when he went up the mountain with a wood on his back? Jesus, who went up Calvary with a cross on his back. Isaac was supposed to be a burnt offering. You know, the Bible tells us in the Passover, Exodus 12, concerning that Passover lamb, and Jesus is our Passover, said, do not eat it raw or boiled. They weren't to eat it raw. They weren't to boil it. But it was to be roasted in the fire entirely, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Whatever remains shall be burned with fire. Who did that lamb represent? You know, Jesus suffered the vengeance of God's wrath for you and me. The fire that you and I go through, it's just like, hot water getting the wrinkles out. Karen's reminded me that sometimes you don't use hot water to get out stains. I said wrinkles, didn't I? Hot iron gets out wrinkles. You can see why I don't do the laundry at the bachelor home. But fire was used for cleansing. It was used for ironing. And you and I, what we go through in our fiery trials are not even worthy to be compared to what Jesus went through for us. There's a lot of counterfeits out there, friends. And I am concerned that we be careful. We pray sincerely that our worship is acceptable to God based on His terms, not based on popular polls and opinions. I think that we should be committed to making sure we continue constructing Lamborghinis and not resort to trying to produce bicycles and compete with the world ahead of us. We have a message, we have a truth that the world needs to hear. The whole issue with Cain and Abel revolved around worshiping with acceptable worship. In the last days, the Bible says God's people worship with the seal of God, and the beast and the whole world is going to worship, and they're all going to claim to worship the same God. The difference is some are worshiping God's way, some are worshiping the world's way. We need to know the difference, amen? And real worship comes as a result of really being forgiven and saved and being concerned with God's worth and not ours. Please reach for your hymnal. Turn to 100. And we're going to sing about the faithfulness of God. Great is your faithfulness. Let's stand together, please, as we sing. I'd like to believe that we're all here today because we came to worship God. We always hope that we will get something out of the service, but paramount, we should come wondering, Lord, are we giving you acceptable praise, acceptable worship? That only springs from a heart that comprehends the magnitude of the forgiveness that they've received. When we think about how much God has forgiven us, the natural response is to praise Him, to say He is good. His mercy endures forever. He is so merciful to us. Amen? And if you'd like to join me in saying, Lord, I pray from this point on that when I decide how to worship you, how to serve you, I will not be consulting traditions and trends and popular polls and opinions, but what does the Bible say? What do you want? Is that your desire? And I want to offer worship, an offering of my heart that's acceptable to you. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Is that your desire, friends? Let's sing the last verse about pardon for sin. Verse 3. Our loving Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for the reminders you've shown us in your word of our natural trend to modify and distort pure worship in order to accommodate a depraved society. I pray, Lord, that we will see the importance of searching out what best pleases you according to your word. First and foremost, Lord, that we might come to Jesus as we are, present ourselves a living sacrifice on the altar, that the old person might be consumed and that lower nature purged away, and that we might serve you with a newness of heart and purity of mind. Lord, we are so thankful for the promise that your power, that fire is available to keep us and to guide us. I pray that you'll give us the evidence of your favor when we are in your will. I ask, Lord, that we can live lives that will bring glory to your name, and that will be the supreme desire in our hearts, to worship and to please you. Help us to recognize the many trends that we have in our world and society today to compromise, and I pray that we can stand fast and follow Jesus in every detail. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
This special presentation by Doug Batchelor has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Doug Batchelor or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a nonprofit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.